All right, let's ask the Lord's blessing on our study of His Word. Father, we thank You and praise You for the gift of the Scriptures, for the gift of Your truth, and also for the gift of the Holy Spirit of God who opens our hearts and our minds to Your Word. And I pray that You would do that very thing. Guide me as I speak, help me, and I pray that You would help us to be learners and doers of the Word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's amazing to me, partly just how fast time goes, but one of the indications of how fast time goes is that I was just reading something that was talking about the fact that we're coming up to the 20th year anniversary of the attacks on 9/11 on New York City. And I'm thinking 20 years have passed since that occurred, but maybe that just says more about me than it says about anything else. But as we think about those terrorist attacks, 2,977 men, women, and children were killed that day. It was in New York City. It was also in Virginia when that plane went down, and in Arlington, Virginia as well. It was surprising. It was shocking. It was unexpected. It's one of those things that I will never forget, where I was when I heard the news of what was happening. And that was before the internet was quite as expansive as it is now. And I raced home from the office and turned on the television set, and wow. You know, I just could not believe what I was seeing. In fact, I think I threw a picture in here. Just New York City, a beautiful cloudless day. And it looked like something in a science fiction movie. Right after the shock of that day, there was another shock that kind of hit me. It was a shock that was a sad one, as some preachers began declaring that that was God's judgment on America for specific sins. And I thought, ooh. I mean, first of all, at that point, when you've got people who've perished, now you do want to show some compassion for them and not just declare it as God's judgment. But more than that, how did they know? How do you know that that was God's judgment? I do know one thing, that was a terrorist act. It was an act of evil that human beings did. Possibly He allowed that, but I don't know. I don't know God's purpose in that. And as I thought about that, even back 20 years ago, where my mind did go, I didn't know exactly what purpose God had in allowing that, but what I did know is that it's a small glimpse, just a tiny glimpse of what is coming to our world. In my mind that day, and in fact, I remember I preached on it the very next Sunday, is in Luke chapter 13, an interesting conversation. I guess I have it right here. Interesting conversation that the Lord Jesus was involved in with some people in His day. And it's one we don't talk about a whole lot. The people came to Jesus and they asked His perspective on a recent tragedy that had happened. Evidently, we don't have records of this, but Pontius Pilate, the governor, had killed some Galilean Jews while they were worshiping. Here it's a horrible act of violence. And basically what they're asking is, was this God's judgment on them? Had they sinned in some special way? And Jesus answered them, Luke 13:2, and He said, "Do you think that those Galileans were worse sinners than all of the other Galileans?" That one group that were killed that day, do you think they were worse sinners than everybody else because they suffered that way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And then Jesus referred to another tragedy that they knew of that was in the recent past. Do you think the 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them? So they had a tower that collapsed and 18 people were perished in that. And I think about the condo building that collapsed down in Miami, and there were just about 100 people perished in that. You know, sometimes we look at that and think, well, you know, maybe, you know, I don't know if God just allowed that for some reason. Jesus says, no, they weren't any worse than anybody else. I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. When? In the future coming of Christ, when the judgment falls. So what Jesus did is He used those local tragedies to be just little pale illustrations of what's going to happen when God's judgment comes on the world. We're studying in the book of 2 Peter. And Peter, in chapter 3 of 2 Peter, just a little New Testament book, he talks about where history is headed. And what he calls believers to do is to live in light of the second coming of Christ. Most of the people in our world have the idea that history, it just started way back millions and millions of years ago, and it's just been slow changes, and it's just going to keep right on going for millions of years, most likely. No real big change. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says there will be a dramatic change. It had a dramatic start. It will have a dramatic ending in terms of our present history. So what is coming? It's the return of Christ. And at the return of Christ, there's going to be ultimate judgment and salvation. And that puts everything into perspective. We live in a world that says, choose your own moralities. Choose your own values. You know, live as you want. There won't be any consequence. Oh, yeah, there will. And all of the relativism of our world today, we say, just choose whatever you want. It's going to be a whole lot different when Christ shows up. Because all of a sudden, we're not going to pick and choose. We're going to be looking at him face to face and giving account before him. Three questions that I see, and I know last week I said that I gave you two truths, and I said that two more truths were coming, and I've changed my mind. That's what happens when you study for another week, and then you get a little bit different perspective, but I thought it would be better to outline this around three questions. Now, you can take the first two questions, and you can rework them into truths if you want to have four truths. But the first question that I'm going to give to you is this, which I think comes right up out of the passage. Why is he taking so long then? If Jesus promised to return, why is he taking so long? Now, Peter knows as he writes to these believers, these new converts, that it's difficult to wait. It is so hard to wait. And you can imagine these readers, the first century readers, they became new converts to Christianity, believers in Jesus. And they were told that Jesus is coming back. It could be in any moment. Be ready for it. And so they were excited. It might be tomorrow. And they waited. And they waited. And they waited. And they waited. And then started getting a little discouraged. Why is he so slow? Is it that he just doesn't care? Has he changed his mind? And then scoffers came. And they fueled those doubts. And that's what we see them saying back in the early part of chapter 3, verse 3. The scoffers say, see, it's been 40 years now since Jesus has been here. And he's not come. Told you, he's not coming back. You know, how long do you have to wait? Does 40 years let you know he's probably not coming? And then the believers really start wondering, why is he so slow? What's going on here? Do you like to wait? What if you went to a restaurant, ordered your food, and you waited 15 minutes, 20 minutes, 30 minutes, 40 minutes? I mean, wouldn't you start thinking, what is going on in there? I mean, are they burning up the food? Is it incompetence? Is it that they really don't care? Or maybe they're distracted with something else? Maybe they've got one worker? I remember one time not too long ago, I took my daughter, and we went to a fast food place, and there was one lady running the whole thing. She's going back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, and it took a while. But, you know, you wonder, what's going on? What's going on with Jesus? And why doesn't he come back? Is it that he just doesn't really care? Peter says there's two things to think about in understanding the delay. First, God views time differently than we do. Look down at verse 8. He says, do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Now, Peter is taking an Old Testament statement. It's from Psalm 90, verse 4, where Moses, that's the only psalm that Moses ever wrote that we have, he says that 1,000 years in your sight is like a day that's just gone by. And then he says it's like a watch in the night. It's like just a few hours in the middle of the night. You know, I got up last night and went and got a drink and came back and crawled back into the bed. And when I think about it right now, it's almost like just a little flash of a dream that was just there for a moment and gone. And he says, that's what 1,000 years is like for you, God. Well, Peter takes Moses' statement right here in verse 8, and he puts both sides on it. He says, 1,000 years is like just one day. So there is no such thing as a long time for God. 1,000 years is just like a day. I mean, how fast did yesterday go? But then Peter flips that statement around and he says, one day is like 1,000 years. So for God, there's no long time and there's no short time. It's all the same. When you start thinking about that, you say, all right, how does God relate to time? Not like I do and not like you do. When you start to think about God's eternality, he's eternal. He doesn't relate to time like we do. That's when our brain starts to overheat, you know, when the smoke starts coming out of our ears. That's when it's hard to imagine. See, we are locked into time. When we are first conceived, we are locked into a moment of time. And from that point, we are going on. And in my mind, I think of an escalator, you know, that goes up, 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 up. And I remember back when I lived in Japan, the train station Namba in Osaka. It's one of the largest train stations anywhere. And you've got these escalators that just go up, up, up. I don't know how many floors, you know, 5, 6 stories worth, one escalator. And you've got row after row after row after row. And you see all of these people just going up these things. And when I think of time, I think of that. You get locked in at one point. And you're on that escalator of time, and you just go, 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 moment by moment by moment, all the way through your life until you get to the end. And we experience time that way, moment after moment after moment. God is not locked on that escalator. He doesn't go moment by moment like we do. He's eternal. He's outside of that escalator. He looks down on it. Better yet, we could say that he's everywhere present. He's on all the steps of the escalator at the same time. And you start going, wow, this just blows my mind. All of history is an eternal present tense for him. So the best illustration I can come up with is like somebody who edits a video on a computer. Have you ever edited a video on a computer? You get a large screen, hopefully, because that's easier, and you see that time strip there, and the video gets broken down into scenes. In every scene, you've got a little square, and the first picture of that scene is visible. And so you have one scene, next scene, next scene, next scene, and you can see every scene that is in your entire video. And as you look at the whole video laid out before you, you can look at it and say, okay, this lasts 46 minutes, and it's got like 280 scenes in it, whatever, and you start looking and say, okay, I think I'm going to take that one out and that one out. I'm going to shorten that one a little bit, and let's you can start working with it. You're not in the movie. You're working on the movie, and you're not experiencing it one scene at a time. You're able to look at the whole thing, and it's all laid out before you. And if you say, you know, that's too long, I want to shorten it, so let's take some more things out, you can do that. You can play with that. And that's a little bit of what it's like for God as he looks at time. He looks down at time right before him, and he sees the creation of the world over here, and he sees the flood over here, and he sees Adam when he made the promises, or Abraham when he made the promises. He sees Moses and David. He sees Jesus dying on the cross. He sees the day of Pentecost. He sees, I don't know, Christopher Columbus coming to the Americas. He sees the year 2021. He sees the coming of Christ. And it's all before him as one present tense. And he can act in all of that. So he's not bound up into that time. And when he looks at a 1,000-year sequence, that doesn't mean anything to him. It's all present tense for him. And so when he looks at time and he determines when is the second coming going to come, he determines the exact best moment. He's not like us where he says, you know, when we go through time, we get weary or we get frustrated or we get tired. And you say, come on, let's get this show on the road here. God is not making his decisions based on being weary or tired. He's making his decision on what's best. And so we can trust God. His timing is right. It is best. It is perfect. I don't know if you noticed that first hymn we sang. Immortal, invisible, God only wise. Don't you like hymns like that that talk about the character of God? The second verse, did you notice what it said? He's unresting. God never takes a rest. He's unhastening. He's never in a hurry. He never has to catch up. He's unresting, he's unhastening, and he's as silent as light. When he acts, you don't hear it, you don't see it. But he's acting. He's not wanting or wasting, and he rules in might. And he's just. His justice is like mountains high soaring above. He's a just God. He's a good God. We can trust him. So God views time differently than we do. Realize that if you start saying, God, you're taking a long time. Not from his point of view. Second thing to realize, God is patient. He's gracious. He's giving opportunity to people to repent. You see, he's got a purpose for the delay. His delay is not just that he's got other things on his plate. And when you look at Scripture, you begin to realize there's two fundamental aspects of God's character that are often presented in Scripture. Exodus 34:6, when God revealed himself to Moses. Listen to this. When God revealed himself, he was chanting, it seems, intoning, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sins. That's what we usually focus on, his love, his grace, his patience, his forgiveness. But the verse continues, but he will by no means clear the guilty. And it goes on talking about his justice. God is gracious. He's also just. And we can never let go of either one of those without getting a distorted view of who God is. And in this context, when we talk about the second coming, we look at his justice, which is coming. But he's delaying that because he is gracious and he's patient. And as he says here, he says he is patient with you. This is the latter part of verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. This is a consistent pattern in God's character, his dealing with human beings. Remember in the Old Testament, the Canaanite people, when he relocated Abraham into the promised land, he said, this is your home. This will be the home where your descendants will be. It'll be their land. They will have a nation here. But Lord, the Canaanites live here now. Yeah, and they will continue to live here for 400 more years, the Lord said to Abraham, because their sin is not yet full. I'm giving them 400 more years. Why? The Lord is gracious, patient, slow to anger, abounding in love. He's giving them time. Giving him every opportunity to repent. You think of a nation like Nineveh, a city like Nineveh, when Jonah was sent there. Why did God send Jonah there if he was going to destroy them for their sins? Because he wanted them to preach, wanted them to hear the message. Why? So they'd have a chance to repent and be spared. You think of the warnings that he gave to Judah and to Israel. He sent prophets, preachers who warned them. You think of the future tribulation period. God is going to send prophets, witnesses, right to the city of Jerusalem itself. They're going to be proclaiming his word, calling people to repent, and the world is going to hate them because they stand against everything the world is for. But they're going to call for justice and for righteousness and repentance of people. God always gives opportunity to repent. And as we speak right now, people are coming to repentance. They are coming to faith. And so we're waiting for the coming of Christ. But the church is being built. The gospel is going forward. And Jesus said that the gospel is going to be preached in the full world to all nations, all ethnic groups, and the full number of elect will believe. That's in Matthew 24. So how should we respond to this knowledge? I think, first of all, evaluate ourselves. Do you notice what it said in verse 9? The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient toward them, those unbelievers out there. Is that what your Bible says? It says he is patient toward you. Peter's writing to believers. And so God's patience is not just for them, it is for us. He's giving us a chance to get our lives right before him, before he comes back. And so evaluate ourselves. Where am I at? Am I truly in the faith? Is my life right with him? Is there something I need to get straight with him before he comes back? So evaluate myself and evaluate ourselves But then secondly, warn people. Judgment is coming. We use the word imminent. It could come at any moment. It will catch people by surprise. We'll see that in just the next verses, in just a moment. But warn people. Share the good news of the gospel. And the gospel, it starts with a warning. It starts with the bad news first. And as we share the gospel, we need to spend time on the bad news. The good news is pretty quick. But if people don't get their hands around the bad, there's no need for the good. So we've got to realize we're in trouble before we're ready to receive salvation. Next question that we want to talk about that Peter leads us to in our discussion, not just why is he taking so long, but what will happen when Christ returns? What will happen? Now, usually, we focus on the events that are immediately preceding the coming of Christ. You know, the tribulation period, the Antichrist, the witnesses that I just mentioned, the, you know, all of those things, the mark of the beast and whatever else. But Jesus' return is the main event. It's the coming of Christ. Now, let's talk about the terminology just a little bit. If you look down at verse 10, he says, "But the day of the Lord will come." So what do we mean by the day of the Lord? That's a frequent phrase in the Old Testament prophets. I think it first happens in Isaiah, and then you have Jeremiah, and then you have Ezekiel, and then it goes on. All these prophets are using the phrase, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. What do we mean by the day of the Lord? It is not a 24-hour period, you know, when you think of day. It's not that. It's just a time period. It's a day. It's a time when God intervenes in human history. So human history is just going along, and God steps in and intervenes, and he stops things, and he brings judgment on the wicked and deliverance for the righteous. So it's when God intervenes. Judgment is the main theme, but also for those who are ready for him, it's deliverance. And it has happened many times already in history. When the prophets are writing, they talk about the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. And many small d, day of the Lord occurrences have already happened. God has brought judgment on Israel. He's brought judgment on Judah. He's brought judgment on other nations. And so there's been many days of the Lord. But when you read through those Old Testament prophets, those small days of the Lord are glimpses of the ultimate day of the Lord, which is still coming. And that is coming when Christ will return. And so they were talking about the ultimate judgment on the whole earth. The New Testament then picked up this terminology, the day of the Lord. And sometimes it uses it like here, day of the Lord. Other times it's called the day of Christ or the day of the Lord Jesus or some terminology like that, because Jesus is the one who's going to bring that about. Jesus himself said, John chapter 5, that God the Father has given all judgment to the Son so that people will honor the Son just as they honor the Father. So God the Father is not going to directly judge anybody. Jesus is. It's all been given into his hands. He is the ultimate judge as well as the ultimate king. He will bring that final judgment and deliverance. And so when we look forward to the future, there will be judgment for sin. There will be deliverance for God's people and rescue for them. We believe the day of the Lord starts with the rapture of the church. Okay? We believe that Christ is going to come back and we'll be taken up with him. And then the tribulation period is going to start. That's the beginning of the day of the Lord. That's when the rumblings start of God's judgment. And they're not just going to be natural problems. They're going to be supernatural judgments on the world, on creation, on the sun, on the weather, on earth, on the seas, everything in the heavens above. And it's going to culminate when Christ comes back, and even more so at one point when he's going to bring a new heavens and a new earth. So let's talk about characteristics of that day of the Lord. Two words I want you to think about. The first word is the word surprise. And these are words that Peter wants us to think about. Surprise. The day will come, he says, like a thief in verse 10. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. It's the same analogy Jesus gave. He said, my coming will be like a thief, Matthew 24:43. The Apostle Paul says it in 1 Thessalonians 5. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. He says the world is going to be saying peace and safety. It's going to be good times in this world. Everything's going to look good. It's going to look like smooth sailing. The economy is great. The international situation is great. People are going to say, if you want to invest in the stock market, do it now, because it looks like everything is just taking off. It's great. And all of a sudden, it's going to come like a thief. It's the same attitude people had in Sodom and Gomorrah before they were judged. The same attitude that people had right before the flood came. No clue what was right in the immediate future for them. How does a thief come? I'll tell you what a thief does not do. He does not send you a nice little note saying, I will be stopping by your residence at about 3 a.m. on Thursday morning. Please leave the door unlocked and the lights on for me. Thieves don't let you know when they're coming. The whole point is they come by surprise when you don't expect them. And they plan the most effective time to come. And Jesus' coming is going to catch the entire world by surprise. That tribulation and the day of the Lord, it'll be dramatic, it will be destructive. And that leads us to the next word I want you to think about. Not just surprise, but destruction. The universe will be destroyed. Look what he says, the latter part of verse 10. The heavens will pass away with a roar. The heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. And the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. These are some heavy-duty statements. Let's look at the text here a second. He says, the heavens will pass away with a roar. Maybe it's the roar of fire. It sometimes is used for the rushing sound of wind. But maybe he's referring to the crackling of fire, because he's later going to talk about being burned up. The next line, he says, the heavenly bodies. What does that mean? If you notice what I have up here, I have it underlined. I've got the word elements in question mark, because many of the translations translate it the elements. And it's hard to know exactly what that's referring to. It could mean the heavenly bodies, but it may mean the fundamental building blocks of our universe. Maybe, I don't know, but maybe even on a subatomic level, maybe he's going to take apart matter and dissolve it. Verse 12 says the elements will melt. Some people conjecture, you know, maybe it's a nuclear bomb. Well, if it's nuclear, it's going to be far more than any bomb we've ever seen. The word literally means to take apart. So the heavenly bodies, the elements, are going to be taken apart. You say, what about the earth? Well, the next line says the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. And that's another hard word to know what to do with. It could mean burned up. So again, you've got translations that may say something like, it'll be manifest. And maybe it's saying that with that coming judgment, he'll manifest the works that were done, and that'll be an evaluation. Maybe. Or it could simply mean burned up. But it's the heavens and the earth. It's the same terminology that we see in Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that's going to be dissolved. It's going to be burnt right up, destroyed. You think, really? The whole Milky Way? Yeah. It'll be gone. It'll be destroyed. Now, people discuss, Bible scholars, what does this mean? Does this mean that the universe is literally just going to be disintegrated and then God's going to say, I'm just going to make another one? Is that what he's saying? Or is this saying that he is going to remake it and make it new? And you go back and forth, you read the different discussions, and I don't know that anybody knows for sure. Maybe it's the fire of just total destruction and you're just going to remake it. Or it could be the fire of purification so that he can make it right and eternal. And I don't know. I don't know what the answer is to that, and I also don't know how much difference it's going to make if we knew that answer in our practical daily lives. But in my mind, I think in terms of our bodies. What's God going to do with our bodies? When Jesus died for us, He died and he redeemed every part of us. Body, soul, spirit. So when you look at your body, I mean, just touch your hands. Just think about your body. That's redeemed. That's as much redeemed as your soul is. And he's got plans for your body. That's why we treat our bodies with honor and with respect and with care. It's got a future. But that future, we're told, 1 Corinthians 15, when he talks about the resurrection, that our body is not simply going to be raised, but it will be changed into a new kind of flesh. Immortal. It'll be a different kind of a body. There will be connection points with our old body, but it's going to be different than our former body. So the new body will be changed to be able to inhabit immortality and to live forever. And yet it will be very physical. And that's where you look at it and you go, I mean, it seems that Paul, as he's discussing this in 1 Corinthians 15, it's very hard to put words on it. But it'll be a very real physical body, just like Jesus' resurrection body. And yet it will be immortal. It won't be subject to decay and to disease and to aging and to sin and to all of those things. It'll be a righteous body. So it'll be changed in kind. Now, does that mean that God's just going to take our old body and just do away with it and he'll just make a different one? No, because the word resurrection is used, which implies he's going to take something from that old body in making it new. There's a connection point. So he is going to raise our old bodies in some manner, form, but yet he is going to change it in another form. And I'm thinking when I look at creation, I'm thinking it's maybe analogous to that. Creation now is in a mortal, a physical, corruptible form. He's going to make a new creation, which is an immortal kind of a creation. It's going to be suitable for people like us who are going to be raised to immortal life in righteousness. And so maybe he's going to have to change some of the fundamental nature, but I'm thinking there's going to be connection from this world to the next. And as you look at it, when you look at Revelation, I'm getting off a little bit, but Revelation 21, 22, when he talks about the new heavens, new earth, what does he model that after? The Garden of Eden. Think about that. It's modeled right after the first creation. It has a stream, a river of life. It has trees, it has fruit, it's a very physical world. You see Isaiah 65, I think, and 6, where it talks about the new heavens and the new earth, and that's where it says a lion will lay down next to a lamb. Will there be animals in heaven? I wouldn't be a bit surprised. I think when we think about the new creation, the new heavens, the new earth, think about what a marvelous job he did with the first one. And then ratchet that up about 100 million times. And that's what the next one's going to be. It's going to be a splendid, splendid place. And when you look at the prophecies of it, like in Revelation 21 and 22, he's using all kinds of figurative language because he's describing stuff we've never seen. How do you describe something to somebody who's never seen it? It's like describing colors to a blind person, you know? What words do you put on it? And so then he starts using negatives. Kind of makes me chuckle just a wee bit, but I imagine John didn't know what else to do at this point. In John 21, he described heaven in terms of what's not there. He says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Neither will there be mourning, crying, pain anymore. The former things have passed away. Well, what is the opposite of those? Wiping away every tear, the opposite? Abundant joy. What does it mean that there's no more death? That means we have abundant eternal life. What does it mean that there's no more mourning? That means filled with delights, no crying or pain. That means we're healthy and whole in every way, physically, relationally. I mean, you start looking at it, wow. This is going to be something to see, something to look forward to. Verse 13, back in 2 Peter 3, he says we're looking forward to a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And so the big point is this. If you're a believer in Christ, your eternal home is not up on a cloud somewhere floating around. Okay? Your eternal home is going to be on a real earth. A real worth, it's got a real physical property to it. And you're going to be living in a place that's a paradise that God has designed. That doesn't mean that we have to stay in the earth. I bet we're going to be able to explore. But we'll be learning and growing and serving Him and working, and it will be an invigorating and blessed, wonderful experience. Last question that I want to talk about. Not just why is he taking so long, what happens when he comes, but what difference does all of this make in our daily lives now? And there's a principle here. God gives a lot of prophecy. It's been estimated maybe a quarter of the Bible is prophetic. Why does God give all that prophecy? Not to satisfy our curiosity. That's not why. He doesn't give it so that we can make a chart and say, okay, now I know when everything's going to happen. No. Why does he give prophecy? To shape our lives. To give us perspective. To motivate us to godly living. Prophecy is relevant. Prophecy is applicable when we look at it biblically. Always when you see prophecies, then you see exhortation to live a certain way. And that's what we have right here. Two things that this does for us. It sharpens our focus. Look what Peter says in verse 11. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? Boy, it sounds like he read my outline. Actually, I read his. What sort of people ought you to be? In lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Now, if you look at verse 12, and this is my translation that I'm reading, an English Standard Version. Yours may have slightly different words, but verse 12 in my translation says, waiting for. Then look over at verse 13. But according to his promise, we are waiting for. Yes, it's the same word again. Then at verse 14, therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for, the same word again. Now, when God says something three times in a row in three verses, he wants us to see that. Waiting for it, waiting for it, waiting for it. It means you're eager. You can't wait for this to come. You're waiting on tiptoes. So the knowledge of what Christ is going to do, it sharpens our focus. It sharpens our focus. It gives us perspective on this world. Okay, we live in this world. This is the only place we've ever known. But he says in verse 11, all these things are to be dissolved, destroyed. Look at everything around you. Look at the pulpit. Look at the pew you're sitting on. It's hard, isn't it? Well, one day it's going to burn. Think about everything you own. It'll go up in flames one day. Maybe sooner if you live out in California with all the fires. But anyway, think about the things that you desire. How many of them?